Subject today, then, being Luther, interposition, and the peasants' revolt, we need to begin by looking at Luther's views of church and state and how they would differ from those of others in his day. And I'm going to ask that we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And as we're turning, you might just think about this question. What is the first society in all history that you can think of to practice separation of church and state? The answer I'm going to give is Old Testament Israel. Unlike the nations around Israel that generally practiced state worship and emperor worship, in Israel, we see a separation. The kings, you recall, always come out of what tribe? Judah. The priests, the religious authorities, come out of a different tribe. Which one? Levi. Separate institutions, separate offices, separate functions. But both are under the authority of God. Both are subject to the law of God. And I assure you that the issue of whether there could be prayer at football games was not an issue in Old Testament Israel at all. But let's look at 2 Chronicles 19, and I'll be using the Geneva Bible and the Tyndale Bible, and the Geneva Bible were very, very similar. I'm told there is over a 90% correlation between them. 19 verse 1, and this time in Israel, we have a king, Jehoshaphat, a righteous king who is leading a revival after a period of apostasy. Verse 1, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safe unto his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, wouldst thou help the wicked and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore, for this thing, the wrath of the Lord is upon thee. Nevertheless, good things are found in thee, because thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and returned and went through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them again unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges throughout all the strong cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for you execute not the judgments of man, but of the Lord. And he will be with you in the cause and judgment. And I'm going to skip over a few verses and go on to verse 11. He's also reconstituted the priesthood during this time. And in verse 11, and behold, Amariah the priest shall be chief over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, a ruler of the house of Judah, shall be for all the king's affairs. And the Levites shall be officers before you. Be of courage and do it, and the Lord shall be with the good. Notice the separation. Amariah the priest over the Lord's matters, that is the religious issues, and Zebadiah of the house of Judah over the king's matters. Once again, we see separate functions. We can go to the New Testament and we see that separation again when the Pharisees confront Jesus with a question. They show him a coin and ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or no? And they thought they had him with a trick question here. If he answers, yes, pay your taxes, his popularity in the next Jerusalem poll will be down about 90 percentage points. If he says no, then they're immediately going to go and tattle to the Romans and get him arrested. Either way, they thought they'd have him out of their way. Jesus does not give them a direct answer to their question. Whether you're the Son of God, you don't have to. And he gives them something more profound to think about, though. He asks them to show him a coin. Whose image is this? Caesar's. And he says, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Once again, a separation. Lord Acton is quoted as having said concerning this passage that here Jesus gave to the state a legitimacy it had not before realized, that its power came not merely from the pagan gods but from the true God of heaven. But secondly, he placed a limit upon the state that the state had not recognized, that there is a jurisdiction that is beyond them, the things of God. And Lord Acton went on to say, keeping the state within its appointed limits became the perpetual responsibility of the church. When we look to the views of church and state, there's quite a few different views that have been promulgated through history. One would be the Islamic view that there is no separation. Church and state, or mosque and state, are one. Sharia law governs everything from criminal and civil law to mosque-related matters, religious issues, dietary issues, even how you're supposed to lace your shoelaces. And some Muslims will even say that the separation of church and state that we see in the West is really the cause of the West's decadence. I would say it's the result of the West's misuse and distortion of the concept of separation, not separation itself. Christianity, however, has always recognized, and Judaism before it has recognized, that there are these two kingdoms, church and state, and that each has a separate jurisdiction, but the way they relate to each other may be somewhat different. Now, the Roman Catholic view in the Middle Ages was that there are two kingdoms, church and state, but of these, the church is the superior kingdom. Pope Gelasius I, for example, who died in AD 496, declared to the Roman emperor, "Two there are, August emperor, by whom this world is ruled, the consecrated authority of priests and the royal power. Of these, the priests have the greater responsibility, in that they will have to give account before God's judgment seat for those who have been kings of men." In other words, what Pope Gelasius is saying is there are two kingdoms, but the church is the superior kingdom. And the superior kingdom for several reasons. One reason that he gives is that the church will give account to God for how the state conducts itself. Secondly, the church is eternal while the state is only temporal. And third, that the church gives the state its authority. God gives that authority through the church to the state. That's why very often in medieval times, an emperor would be crowned by a pope or cardinal to show that God, through the church, was bestowing authority upon the state. Now, we have another view that also is popular during the Renaissance, although less so. It's called Erastianism. Erastus, now this is not the same as Erasmus of Rotterdam. These are two entirely different persons. But Erastus taught that the state is superior to the church and that God has established these kingdoms, but the church is under the authority of the state. And this becomes a view as we move into the rationalism of the 1800s. Hegel says that the state is God walking on earth. And Rousseau goes on to say that the state is the supreme organism of man and the church is merely one of a number of subsidiary institutions that exist under the authority of the state. Then we have another view, the Anabaptist view, and I'm going to talk something about the Anabaptists a little later on, but the Anabaptist view, and I'd emphasize that Anabaptists were not the same as Baptists today. This is a very different group of people. I'll talk about them a little more later. They would say there are two kingdoms, but that these kingdoms are entirely separate from one another, and that the church gets its authority from God. The state, most of them would say the state gets its authority from God, but it has been perverted to become the tool of Satan. And some would even say the state gets its authority from Satan. Those would be the extremists. Then we have Luther's view, and I might say Calvin's view is very, very close to Luther's view. The view that there are these two kingdoms, church and state, and they are essentially equal to one another. That each has authority that the other does not have, and trying to look for my place here. Sorry, I'm going out of order from what I have in my notes to get a few concepts down here, and I'm missing one point here. Here we are. As he says in his letter on secular authority, The role of the state is to preserve law and order, to keep the streets free from criminals, to keep the shores free from foreign invaders. The church's role is to preach the gospel and to share principles of Christian character. And so he says, neither is superior to the other. He says, for this reason, these two kingdoms must be carefully distinguished and both be permitted to remain, the one to produce piety, the other to create external peace and prevent evil deeds. Neither is sufficient in the world without the other. We need both, and as Luther would see it, church and state, properly understood, should not be in conflict with one another. They should be complementing one another. If the state is doing its job properly of keeping the streets safe, that makes it easier for the church to do its job of preaching the Word of God. If the church is doing its job properly of preaching the Word of God, it produces good, patriotic, law-abiding citizens, and it'll make it easier for the state to do its job of preserving law and order. So each complements the other. Properly understood, they are not supposed to be in conflict. Now, before I get further into issues of church-state interposition, and I'm going to talk about the peasants' revolt as well, I think first we need to understand a couple of things in Luther's theology here. One is the concept of law and gospel. As you know, in the Air Force, I was a lawyer or judge advocate. In the Alabama State Defense Force and the Mississippi State Guard, I've been at various times a lawyer or judge advocate, other times a chaplain, and I'll always get jokes from the officers there, how can you be both a chaplain and a lawyer at the same time? I say, law and gospel. Law and gospel, we do both. And Luther would divide all of Scripture, practically, into law and gospel. And law, he said, is what we must do for God. Gospel is what God has done for us. It's not a matter that the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is gospel. There is gospel in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there is law in the New Testament. In fact, every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament, except the Sabbath commandment, and that could be the subject of a whole other sermon that I'm not going to give today. But again, the distinction, law is what we must do for God. Gospel is what God has done for us. As Luther once said, you cannot do a thing to be delivered from the tyranny of the law. But listen to the glad tidings which the Holy Ghost brings to you in the words of the prophet, rejoice, thou barren. As Christ is greater than the law, so much more excellent is the righteousness of Christ than the righteousness of the law. In other words, another way he puts it is that, first of all, you need to afflict comfortable sinners. You afflict comfortable sinners with the terrors of the law. And then, once you've afflicted the comfortable, you comfort the afflicted. And you comfort the afflicted with the promises of the gospel. And we'll be talking more about law than gospel here today, but gospel is central in Luther's thought. Then let's look at what Luther calls the three uses of the law. And Calvin also speaks of these three uses of the law, although Luther and Calvin don't put them in the exact same order. The three uses being the civil, the pedagogical, and the didactic use, or as Lutherans sometimes speak of it, the curb, the rule, and the mirror. By the curb, the first use, the civil use, the law serves the purpose of deterring evil tendencies. We enact statutes, we train people in concepts of what the law teaches is right and wrong, so that people will adhere to the right. We have civil governments with civil statutes so that believers and unbelievers can live together in a society without killing each other and stealing from each other and assaulting each other and enslaving each other. And the idea is that the law is not going to take away the desire to sin, but it most of the time will take away the actual willingness to commit sin, because we'll recognize that crime doesn't pay. I may see a beautiful diamond ring in a jewelry store window, and I think I could put my fist right through that glass and take it. But if I do, that policeman over there will probably see me and arrest me, and I'll get some jail time, so I better not do it. That's the civil use of the law, the curb. Second, the pedagogical use of the law, the rule, the ruler. We look to Galatians, where Paul says that the law was our schoolmaster or teacher to lead us unto Christ. Actually, the word there, it can be interpreted as schoolmaster or teacher, but in the Greek, it actually has another connotation. It's the idea that we are, you have a wealthy Greek family that has a slave in a rather respected, trusted position, and his job as the pedagogue is to take the children of this wealthy Greek family, take them by the scruff of the neck, and drag them to the schoolhouse door and drop them off to be taught, and then pick them up on the way back. The law was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. The law shows us God's perfect standards of righteousness. The law shows us, by comparison, as we look at ourselves, it shows us our sinfulness by comparison, shows us we can't possibly measure up to those standards. And so it shows us the need for grace. I always like the story about the wealthy elderly lady who asked an artist to paint a portrait of her. And as she sat for the portrait, she said, "Now you take your time on this portrait. I want you to do a portrait that does me justice." And the artist said, "Ma'am, you don't need justice. You need mercy." But anyway, as do we all. Third use, the didactic use, that's another word for teacher, didaskalos, the idea of the mirror. And this is the use for believers, that we too use the law as believers. We use the law to see the character of God, to see the will of God, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, to conform our lives to the character and will of God, and this is the process of Christian sanctification. Calvin taught these three uses of the law, and there are some who will say that Luther did not teach the third use. I have a very, very lengthy footnote in Volume 3 of this Historical and Theological Foundation set where I like to think I've shown pretty conclusively that, yes, Luther did teach the third use of the law. As I say, there's no question that Calvin taught the third use of the law. I mentioned yesterday the distinction in Luther's thought between revelation and reason. Revelation, what God has revealed to us in his written word. Reason, what we know by the God-given faculty of reason to be true. And that Luther sometimes did not fully trust reason, but it wasn't so much reason that he didn't trust as man's inability to use reason rightly, or perhaps we should say his ability to use reason wrongly. As Watson says in Let God Be God, an interpretation of the theology of Martin Luther, Luther's language is undoubtedly strong, but its strength is the measure of his indignation at the abuse and perversion of what he regards as one of the Creator's best gifts to his creatures, the gift of reason. In other words, his criticism is not so much against reason itself as the way we tend to misuse it. We've also talked about his concept of total depravity and how this concept led to, on the one hand, a fear of anarchy because of the sinful nature of people, but on the other hand, it led to a fear of tyranny. As to his fear of anarchy, in one occasion said, and you can think of this in connection with the Peasants' Revolt, we'll talk about a little later, he wrote, "I will, if it please God, flatter no prince, but far less will I put up with the instigation of riots and disobedience among the common people to the contempt of temporal government." That kind of rebellion, he would say, was definitely not of God. But he also recognized the need for limits in government. He wrote, "The experience recorded in all chronicles and in the Holy Scripture besides teaches this truth: the less law, the more justice. The fewer commandments, the more good works. No community that had many laws was ever, at least for a long period of time, well governed. I wonder what he'd say if he looked to our U.S. Code today, and then the U.S. Code annotated, and then all the regulations and the like today. He'd probably say, I'm not sure this community is going to be well governed. As for tyranny, he once said, between temporal government and a tyrannical rule, a permanent difference should certainly obtain. A tyrant takes from his subjects as long as he finds something to take. This privilege the Lord does not here want to concede to government. On the contrary, by that fact, he commands his subjects, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He also wants to give governments or the emperors to understand that they are not to demand and take more than is theirs. He therefore distinguishes that which is yours from that of your own, which you are to give from government. For governments have not been instituted for the purpose of turning people into mere beggars and seeing to it that no one keeps anything. Taxes, revenues, or imposts are given to government that subjects may retain their own, seek a livelihood, and honorably support themselves and those who are theirs. Well, I can go on and read that quote a lot more, but I think you get the idea here. One thing else, looking at Luther's views of law and government, is to consider his own legal studies as well. As we saw before, Luther had originally been told by his father that he was to pursue a career in law, and he did so. He studied law, but shortly before his law studies were concluded, you recall that he was in that thunderstorm and was afraid for his life, and he made a vow to St. Anne that if he could return home safely, he would give up his legal studies and become a monk. And there are those of us who think that maybe what he really did was make up that story so he wouldn't have to take the bar exam. But at any rate, his study of law was in the old Teutonic common law, and this definitely had a strong influence on his view of law and government. This Teutonic common law, if we talk about it a little bit, we think about the Saxons of northern Germany, and Luther, of course, grows up in Saxony, and how the Saxons bring their common law with them to Britain, along with the Angles, and together they rename Britain Angleland or England. And anyway, but the old common law of the Anglo-Saxons was a decentralized system, a system that emphasized individual rights, local self-government, and this was preserved in what I consider to be one of the most important battles in world history, the Battle of Teutoburg Forest in September of 9 AD. We celebrated the 2000th anniversary of that 8 years ago, although I'd say probably 95% of people in America and probably 80% of people in Germany never heard of it. But at this time, Hermann the Liberator, a German chieftain from the northern tribes, united some of the northern tribes to resist the expansion of Rome. Rome had been expanding northward and had been taking the various southern Germanic tribes and essentially subjugating them, as a result of which most of those southern German tribes had their legal codes that really were centralized Roman law with a little bit of Germanic trimming on the side, the Salic code of the Franks, the Visigothic code of the Visigoths, or the Western Goths, and others like this. But those that were north of the Rhine still had the old Germanic common law. Now, one of the principles of that law was that the basic unit of government was the town council, called the Witan, or in Scandinavian called the Ting. And then there'd be a larger council for the entire tribe, and that would be called the Witangemot for the Germans, or the Alting for the Scandinavians. They would elect a lawgiver, or a law speaker, and that law speaker was to serve a 3-year term. And they would meet once a year, more often if necessary, and at each session, that lawgiver law speaker was required to recite from memory one-third of the common law, and to do so in the presence of people who'd been hearing it recited all their lives, some of whom had probably served as law speakers themselves. And so in the course of his 3-year term, he'd recite the entire common law. And in this way, the common law truly became common, the common law of the people, unlike the Brehon codes of the Druids that you had to study 14 years to learn and that were kept pretty much secret from others, or the Roman civil law that you had to be a lawyer to learn. The Anglo-Saxon common law was truly common, the law of the people. Well, in this battle of Teutoburg Forest, as the Romans are seeking to expand north and east of the Rhine, Hermann the Liberator gathers these Germanic tribes, and in an amazingly well-calculated ambush and rather short battle, he utterly destroys 3 Roman legions and drives what was left of them back across the Rhine. The result of this was that for 2,000 years thereafter, Germanic law north of the Rhine, including Scandinavia, was free from the influence of Roman law. That is the law Luther studied. And this is at a time when the Romans are trying to, that is the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Emperor, are trying to impose Roman law on Saxony, and the Saxon princes object. Their objection to Roman law is one reason, although definitely not the main reason, that they found Luther so attractive. Not only did he teach theology that they approved, but he also shared their view of Teutonic law, which included the right of resistance to unlawful authority. And then we move to the concept of the two kingdoms, the church and the state. Luther's view of the two kingdoms and Calvin's view of the two kingdoms would be very close. About the only difference would probably be that, well, Luther would say that the state has a duty to protect the church. Calvin might go a little beyond Luther and say that the state not only has a duty to protect the church, it also has a duty to advance and promote the church as well. But very, very similar views. The idea that church and state are institutions that have equal authority, not one over the other. Calvin and Luther would be in complete agreement on this. And I have here the Augsburg Confession, Article 16 on civil government. I am going to read only a portion of it for you. It is taught among us that all government in the world and all established rule and laws were instituted and ordained by God for the sake of good order, and that Christians may, without sin, occupy civil offices or serve as princes and judges, render decisions and pass sentence according to imperial and other existing laws, punish evildoers with the sword, engage in just wars, serve as soldiers, buy and sell, take required oaths, possess property, be married, etc. Condemned here are the Anabaptists, who teach that none of the things indicated above is Christian. Anabaptists of that time generally, by the way, I'm going to talk more about Anabaptists a little bit later here, but they would generally say that a Christian should have as little to do with the state as possible. He should obey the laws and pay his taxes to stay out of trouble, but should not serve on juries, should not serve in the military, should not hold office and the like. Also condemned are those who teach that Christian perfection requires the forsaking of house and home, wife and child, and the renunciation of such activities as are mentioned above. Actually, true perfection consists alone of proper fear of God and real faith in God. For the gospel does not teach an outward and temporal, but an inward and eternal mode of existence and righteousness of the heart. Well, I'm going to skip over some of that there. Luther, as he has said, believed that Christians should seek public office, should be involved in the affairs of government. And he wrote on one occasion concerning training young people for government service. He wrote, "It is certainly a shameful despising of God that we do not let our children perform this great and divine work and only put them in the service of the belly and of avarice. It is a shame that we let them study nothing except how to make a living, like swine wallowing forever in the mud with their noses, and do not train them to fill a position and walk of life so worthy. Surely we must either be made or without real love for our children. Moreover, now this part you may not completely agree with, I don't completely. Moreover, this position, that is, positions in civil government, needs abler persons than the office of the ministry. Therefore, it is necessary to keep the best boys for this work. For the ministry, Christ does everything through his Spirit. In other words, when you're in the ministry, the Holy Spirit will guide you, and you really don't need to be real smart, you say, but when you're out in the secular world, you don't have that same guidance, and so you need more able persons there than you need in the ministry. Well, I would not agree with that. But in the kingdom of this world, one must use reason, from which indeed the laws have come, for God has subjected temporal rule and the things of the body to reason, and has not sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to do this work. Governing is therefore the more difficult task, for men cannot rule over consciences and must, so to speak, act in the dark. As far as Christians being in office and Christians using their positions in office to advance the aims of righteousness, well, he says they should. He says, for example, since then, we have received this empire through God's providence in the schemes of evil men. I would not advise that we should give it up, but that we should govern it honestly in the fear of God as long as he is pleased to let us hold it. Now he gives an example of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, the king of Babylon obtained his kingdom by force and robbery. Yet God would have it governed by the holy princes, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Much more, then, does he require this empire to be governed by the princes, the Christian princes of Germany, though the Pope may have stolen or robbed or newly fashioned it. It is all God's ordering which came to pass before we knew of it. In other words, if God gives Christians the opportunity to be in a position of influence, take that position and use it to his glory. Now what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about a few myths concerning Luther's view of civil government. And myth number one would be, Luther believed biblical law has no place in civil government. Now understand this, we need to understand that as Luther looked at the Old Testament law, he distinguished between those parts of it that he said are simply a divine expression of natural law, Gesetz in the German, or natural justice, Recht, all of which had universal application at all time and for all societies. And those are that, and here's another German word, Sachsenspiegel, that is laws that are unique to Israel and that have no direct application today. And generally he would distinguish these on the basis of whether there is a moral principle involved. For example, and I don't know that Luther actually said this, but he might say that you see some strong condemnations of homosexual conduct in Luther's writings, but you might say that because God clearly makes this a moral issue and says that it is an abomination before the Lord, that should be our position today and the position of our legal system today. But as far as what the penalties are to be, not necessarily the same penalties. That might be a matter of Sachsenspiegel that could vary from one society to the other. Now, one part of law that he says definitely is Recht, that is natural law, natural justice, is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He wrote once, the Decalogue is not of Moses, nor did God give it to him first. On the contrary, the Decalogue belongs to the whole world. It was written and engraved in the minds of all human beings from the beginning of the world. Again, in the series that we have here, Historical and Theological Foundations, I devote one chapter, The Justice of Genesis, to demonstrate that every one of the Ten Commandments that we see given in Exodus and later in Deuteronomy can be found in rudimentary form in the book of Genesis. And that this is what we read about in Romans of the law of God written on men's hearts, natural law that God has instilled in all of us and that you might even say are echoes of Eden. In 1540, he wrote, natural law is the Ten Commandments. It is written in the heart of every human being by creation. It was clearly and comprehensively put on Mount Sinai, finer indeed than any philosopher has ever stated it. Natural law, then, is created and written in the heart. It does not come from men, but is a created law to which everyone who hears it cannot but consent. In 1523, he wrote concerning the duty of a prince, a prince's duty is fourfold. It consists, one, in true confidence in God and in sincere prayer, two, in love for his subjects and in Christian service, three, in a discriminating mind and an unfettered judgment toward his counselors and men of influence, four, in moderate severity and strictness toward evildoers. If he practices these virtues, his position will be well taken care of outwardly and inwardly. It will be pleasing to God and to the people, but he must expect much envy and trouble. The cross will soon rest on the shoulders of a ruler who has such a program. Speaking of natural law, I think Luther would say, just as he says before the Diet of Worms, when he says, my conscience is captive to the word of God, natural law is found in the conscience. But it is reliable only to the extent that it is informed by the word of God. There is some dispute as to whether there is any valid concept of natural law today. I will say that God has given natural law as a bridge between believers and unbelievers that enables us to live together in a secular society, in a society that is mixed of believers and unbelievers alike, but that natural law can easily be distorted just like a compass can be distorted. And natural law functions best when it is calibrated by the Word of God. And the further societies get from the Word of God, the more easily it is going to be corrupted. Now, a second myth that I'm going to give you here is that Luther was brutal and unsympathetic toward the peasants during the Peasants' War. Now, we need to remember that Luther himself came from peasant stock, although they were moderately well-to-do peasants. And nevertheless, we look to what Luther wrote at this time, and those who were saying that Luther betrayed the peasants, those who were saying that Luther was cruel to the peasants and showed himself to be nothing but a shell of the princes and the like. And if you question that, they'll probably say, well, what do you mean? Haven't you ever read his treatise against the murderous thieves, thieving hordes of peasants? Well, yes, I've read it. Have you? Probably say, no, but I've heard about it. And I've heard that he said that they're to smite, stab, and slay the peasants. Have you also read what he wrote a year earlier in the Admonition to Peace? The what? Well, let's take a look at the Peasants' Revolt as we see it in 1524, 1525. Part of this comes out of rising expectations, they say, with the Black Death that had obliterated perhaps over its several waves, maybe as much as half the population of Europe. It left great labor shortages. One of the results is that you saw vast fields uncultivated because there simply weren't workers to cultivate them. And anyway, that meant that labor was more scarce, and it meant that laborers could expect more for their services, and so rising expectations. But some of the nobles, especially in southern Germany, tried to crack down on this by imposing Roman law, which gave much more authority to landlords to confiscate land and consolidate it, and really reduced the peasants to the status of mere serfs. And so, for several of these reasons, we see the peasants seething with discontent and rising in revolt. And in 1524, we see the drafting of their demands, the 12 articles as they are called, and these 12 articles are given with a great deal of biblical support. Some of the things they're demanding might surprise you. One of them is the right in our little towns here to call our own pastors rather than having them imposed upon us. That tithes that are taken up in our local communities and churches be used locally instead of in the empire or down in Rome. Now, one of the things they asked for, too, is since so many of the lands were now being consolidated and held by nobles and being fenced off, we want to continue our old common law right to fish and hunt and take firewood on these lands. We would like some restrictions to say that landlords have to impose only reasonable rents and the like. These are some of their demands. Now, Luther, in his admonition to peace, calls upon the nobles to recognize the justice of many of their demands and accommodate them. And he says, in this state of rebellion that we are close to, he says, no one, or we have no one to thank for this disastrous rebellion except you princes and lords. In other words, it is your greed and your dishonesty that has led to this. And he says, the poor common people cannot bear it any longer. But also in his admonition to peace, he said, but the peasants should not use force to try to obtain justice for themselves. They should use peaceful means of doing so, as well as the power of prayer. And then, after the peasants' revolt actually begins, and so often the peasants' revolt is portrayed as simply a group of nonviolent peasants out there waving placards and so on. No, that's not what it is at all. It has become a mob. It has become an armed rebellion. It includes the sacking of castles and monasteries. It includes the violation of nuns. It includes the slaying of priests and the like. And at this time, he writes the tract that tells the princes of Germany, you need to crack down and preserve order. Now, there are some who present this as though all of these princes were just there waiting for a word from Luther so they'd be permitted to go ahead and do this. Actually, they were already doing it. But he tells them they are justified in doing so. The tract, you hear it titled, Against the Murderous Thieving Hordes of Peasants. That was not Luther's title. Luther called it Against the Rioting Hordes of Peasants. And anyway, this was a time, you know, printing was less than a century old at this time, and you didn't have copyright laws and the like, and basically any printer could take any tract he found and do anything he wanted with it and print it and give it his own title, and that was not Luther's original title. But he says that the peasants have committed a threefold sin. First of all, they have broken their oaths to be loyal to their lords. Secondly, they have become highwaymen, that is, robbers and murderers. And third, they have engaged in hypocrisy by cloaking all of these demands in terms of the gospel. And so, as he talks about their acts of violently plundering monasteries and castles and the like, he says, you need to crack down, you need to smite, stab, and slay them. But he also goes on to say, but you need to also take careful pains to spare the innocent, which in many cases they did not do. And then, after things had died down, then he writes what's called the open letter concerning his harsh letter. And here he condemns the princes for having been too severe and having mowed down the innocent along with the guilty sometimes. And he says, God will judge you individually for this. Well, a little different picture from the way it's commonly presented. Now, I think we need to tie this in with the Anabaptists. And people will say Luther was unfair to the Anabaptists, and I'm going to have to agree. In part, Luther was unfair to the Anabaptists. And part of the reason for this is all he had the opportunity to deal with was a very extreme, militant minority of the Anabaptists. Now, to understand, Anabaptists are not what we call modern Baptists today. The Anabaptists, their pacifist wing would perhaps be more like the Amish or Mennonites than like any modern Baptist today. The only thing in common that I can see would be their view of baptism itself. But they would not be the ancestors of today's Baptists. And the vast majority of Anabaptists were peaceful to the point of being pacifists. And Luther's interaction was with the militants among the movement, And that prejudice to get him against them, he would refer to them as the Schwarmer, or that is, the extremists, the radicals. Among his problems with them were, first of all, they favored violent revolution, and that included the right to reject legitimate civil authority. Secondly, many of them, and these are in the extreme wing, the majority of Anabaptists, I don't think, would have believed this at all. They believed that God spoke to them independently of the Word. When the Zwickau prophets, for example, came to Wittenberg, they came to meet with Luther. And as Luther is quoting Scripture to them, they insist, "We're not bound by Scripture. God speaks to us directly because we are his prophets." Luther demands, "Well, if you're prophets, prove you're a prophet by performing a miracle right now." Well, they refused to perform a miracle. They left the city. Outside the city, they proceeded to denounce Luther and went on with what they were doing. One of these is what we call a man by the name of Thomas Munzer. Munzer lived from 1489 to 1525. And, in fact, earlier, Luther had even recommended him as a pastor for Zwickau. But he began teaching that the living Christ had entered his soul, and that this gave him perfect insight. Be careful of anything like that. And so he began forming peasants into what he called the League of the Elect. And as leader of the League of the Elect, he called upon the Saxon princes to exterminate all monks and priests. And he said that if they failed to do so or refused to do so, then the League was to take the sword from the princes and wield the sword themselves and exterminate them as well as the monks and priests. He then went on to call for compulsory egalitarian communism and spoke of himself as the Spirit of God, the Elijah of God, to lead to begin all of this. As a result, he was kicked out of several communities, but he managed to find a sanctuary in the town of Mulhausen that had had its own rebellions. There, he and his supporters seized monasteries, distributed the food and the result to others, and said all things are to be held in common. One problem when you have all things held in common, of course, is that nobody wants to work. And so, as a result, we start seeing shortages of everything. And then he says, it is your right to have clothing, whatever you want. And so if you need clothing, go to a rich man and demand that he give you his clothing in the name of Christ. And if he doesn't give it to you, you take it. Well, this increased every day to this. And right at this same time, the peasants' revolt itself goes on. Munzer attaches himself to the peasants' revolt, which for him was a fatal mistake, because as the peasants were defeated, he too was defeated. And in 1525, he was executed. And then, that's rather mild compared to what goes on in the town of Munster. A man there in particular by the name of Jan Bakkelsen, or Bakkelsvoon, because he was actually from the Netherlands, and a man that served with him, Jan Mathies, or Mathun. And I'm surprised that, so far as I've been able to tell, nobody has ever written about them with an article titled "The Monsters of Munster." I may do that. But Bakkelsen was a young, handsome preacher who gained the support of wealthy merchants. You find communists often are very good about being able to gain the support of guilty white liberals and the like. And as he did so in Munster, he begins running through the city and calling for repentance and proclaiming apocalyptic visions of the last days. But then he proclaims that Munster is the New Jerusalem, and we need to purge Munster of all of the unclean and the ungodly people, which is all those that don't share his convictions. And so he drives all non-Anabaptists out into a snowstorm. That includes old people, it includes women, it includes mothers, it includes children, it includes babies. And most of them died in the snowstorm as a result. He then proceeds to confiscate their property, confiscate food as well, and all food was then rationed directly by Bakkelsen and by his henchmen. Meanwhile, those who have been expelled from the city earlier form an army and they are outside, not exactly laying siege to the city, but outside ready to attack when the timing is right. And of course, Bockelson managed to use that to talk about there are the forces of Satan out there, and we of the Lord need to stand together and the like. His ally, Mathun, at Easter of 1535, Mathun started to believe a lot of his own propaganda, and he became convinced that he was invincible. And so he leads a few of his faithful supporters out of the city into an attack upon the army outside. And he wasn't quite as invincible as he thought he was, and he was hacked to pieces. Which I don't think Bockelson regretted that very much, because that meant he didn't have any rival that he needed to share power with. Now he was supreme. And so immediately, he shows his freedom in Christ by running naked through the city. He abolishes the town council and sets up a council of 12 elders, himself being the eldest of the 12 elders, and he's possibly 30 by this time. He proclaims communism, but as he had seen already, communism led to people not being willing to work very well. So in order to enforce communism, he brings about forced labor. He then proclaims the Old Testament truth of polygamy, takes 15 wives for himself, and encourages other men to do the same. And by the way, if you don't do these things, there is the death penalty for practically everything that Bockelson doesn't like, and it was enforced quite often, usually by beheading, and then the body was quartered and nailed up to the wall as an example to people. He then has himself proclaimed as King of Jerusalem and Messiah of the world. And he proceeds to live in great luxury because he's confiscated everything, and so he has all of the best of everything. But this is fine because he is dead to the world, and so he's not enjoying it. And he invites all the people out there that are starving to watch him and his henchmen living in all of this splendor and luxury, and to rejoice in this, because soon you too will be having this. And as things get worse and worse, he starts issuing all sorts of wild proclamations that by Easter 1536, by Easter, we're going to be completely delivered out of all of this, and God is going to change these cobblestones into bread and the like. Well, finally, it got to such a desperate state that several of the residents managed to sneak out to the outside army and show them the weaknesses in the city walls, and they came in and reconquered the city. Bockelson and his forces were defeated and executed. Well, all of these things led to Luther having a prejudice against the Anabaptists. And it's not fair, because Bockelson certainly didn't represent the Anabaptists as a whole. But Luther certainly was not going to support that kind of nonsense, and that's part of the reason why. Now, I'm going to say one thing else, and I'm just going to depart from the text here for just a moment to add this, that since we've talked about his view of the peasants' revolt, we've talked about his view of the Anabaptists, I'm going to say something about Luther and his view of the Jews. And people will tell you that Luther was a notorious anti-Semite and probably responsible for the Holocaust 400 years later. But if you question that, they'll ask, well, what do you mean? Haven't you read of the Jews and their lies? Yes, I've read it. Have you? I've read it quite a few times. Have you read it? Well, no, but I know there he said that the Jews were to be killed because they were the spawn of Satan. Have you read it? No. Well, besides that, have you read his earlier work that Christ was born a Jew? That what? Actually, early in life, Luther broke from the anti-Semitism that was very common in Europe at the time, and especially in Germany and Russia, and was very, very pro-Jewish. He expressed the belief that the Jews, it's because Jesus was of Jewish lineage himself, they were a special people. And he believed that they would come to Christ. And on several occasions after that, he wrote, no wonder they haven't been coming to Christ when you see what the Catholic churches with its corruption, as its superstition, who would want to come to a religion like that? If we can just show them the pure gospel, they'll flock to the gospel. Late in life, when Luther is in bad health, and there is a rumor that the Jews have a plot to assassinate him, which was in all probability false, it is at this time that he lapses into the anti-Semitism that was common for the era. And mostly what he accuses them of the Jews and their lies, is the crime of blasphemy. And he was equally critical of blasphemy among many others as well. But having said that, I can go through all those explanations, but I'm just going to have to add, I sure wish Luther hadn't written that. And it doesn't reflect Luther throughout the vast, vast majority of his life. Well, one final myth that I think we need to deal with here is the myth that Luther advocated absolute obedience to government. Now, we need to go back to remember that after the Diet of Worms in 1521, Luther was condemned as a heretic, and the emperor had decreed that anyone who finds Luther should capture or slay him. The Elector Frederick, the Prince of Saxony, practices interposition against the emperor. He said, not in my province is that going to happen. And he stages the kidnapping of Luther and, for his safekeeping, has him placed there in the Wartburg Castle, which is where he translates the Old or the New Testament into Greek. It is Frederick's interposition or resistance of authority that saves Luther's life and saves Luther's ministry. Need to remember also that Saxony, where Luther is from, was the stronghold of the old Anglo-Saxon Teutonic common law. Need to remember third that the Augsburg Confession of 1530 says that we are to obey government except when government commands what the Word of God forbids, or forbids what the Word of God commands, in which case we must obey God rather than man, of course quoting Acts 5:29. Now, as the northern princes see further encroachments by the Holy Roman Emperor, and as they are contemplating armed resistance against the emperor, Luther hesitates at first. His pastor, Johannes Bugenhagen, is way ahead of Luther in this and urging resistance. But finally, by 1539, Luther's position had solidified, and by this time he urges the Lutheran princes to defend their kingdoms against the emperor and the pope, just as they would defend against the Turks. And he says, our princes have therefore decided that in such case his imperial majesty is not an emperor, but a warrior, servant, and robber of the pope, as the latter in such a war is the real leader and emperor. This is the attitude of our states. The German princes have as much right against the emperor, The German princes have more right as against the emperor than the people in that day had against Saul and Ahikam against Jehoiakim. The emperor is not an autocrat, and it is not within his authority to depose the electoral princes and change the form and glory of the empire, and it is not to be permitted should he attempt it. Inasmuch as this could not and dare not be permitted in any way as affecting business matters and temporal affairs, how much less is it to be endured if his imperial majesty begin and wage a war for a foreign cause and in the interests of the devil? If his majesty does not know that the cause is so evil, it is nevertheless sufficient for us that we know it and are certain of it. Now I'm going to close here by just mentioning a document that was recently translated into English, the Magdeburg Confession of 1550. Magdeburg is a town that is not too far from Wittenberg, and Wittenberg was the center of Lutheranism until it fell to the forces of the Holy Roman Empire and shortly before 1550, at which time Magdeburg became the center of Lutheran resistance. And as Magdeburg is surrounded by the armies of the Holy Roman Empire, the Lutheran pastors of Magdeburg draft and sign the Magdeburg Confession. The confession, most of it is just articulating traditional Lutheran theology, much as the Augsburg Confession. But it adds that when magistrates, quote, persecute piety and uprightness, they remove themselves from the honor of magistrate and parents before God and their own consciences, and instead of being an ordinance of God, they become an ordinance of the devil, which can and ought to be resisted by his order for the sake of one's calling. In other words, they are calling upon resistance against the Holy Roman Empire by the pastors and the princes of Magdeburg. Now, this is 1550. This is more than a century before Vindicae contra Tyrannos. It is many decades before Samuel Rutherford and Lex Rex. John Knox was familiar with the Magdeburg Confession, and when he mentioned it to several nobles who disagreed with his views on this subject, they looked at the Magdeburg Confession, they looked at the pastors who had signed it. All of these appear to be men of low birth. John Knox says, aye, but men of God nonetheless. Anyway, I think what we can say is that it took some time for Luther to come to that position, but that Luther, by the time he died in 1546, fully embraced the concept of interposition, as we would see that concept of Calvin and Knox and others at a later time.